Last week's sermon, titled Applying John's Gospel for All It's Worth, could be summarized in one sentence. And that would be this: a Christ-centered message is inherently practical. A Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical. And I reminded you last Sunday that the biblical revelation of God's glory and in the person of Christ helps believers to worship properly and passionately with holy fear and exuberant joy. And as we come to this Gospel of John, most of us already having been convinced by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that as we come to this gospel, many of us as believers, inevitably, if we receive the message the same way we received the gospel in the moment of our true conversion, that our convictions should deepen. And that as our convictions are crystallized and fortified in deeper faith, I am convinced and know that this will have a profound impact on our everyday lives. We have spent some time considering how to study the Gospel of John for all it's worth. And now, as it were, we're saying we want to get every last drop of blessing we possibly can. Like when you have a rag and you just squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. This is what we're trying to consider. How can we apply the message of John's gospel to our lives as believers, that we might experience its blessings to the fullest measure? So there are five facets of faith that will be directly impacted as we work our way through verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, scriptures, what I believe scripture's signature gospel is, and that is the gospel of John. So studying John's gospel ought to impact these five facets of faith. Last week we talked about number one, our worship. It should impact our worship as we see and savor Jesus Christ for who he truly is. Secondly, it ought to impact our progressive sanctification as we become increasingly like Christ. You say, what's sanctification? Sanctification is the process by which justified believers are transformed and become increasingly like Jesus. And John's gospel will actually impact that. Thirdly, the Gospel of John ought to impact our core doctrine. Our core doctrine as we embrace the person, work, and words of Christ. Notice all of these facets of faith will be centered in the person of Christ. Because, of course, the Gospel of John is primarily about the person of Christ. Fourthly, studying John's gospel, receiving in the faith, ought to impact our apologetics. Our apologetics. As we effectively defend, that's the key word, as we effectively defend the honor and glory of Christ. And finally, a study of John's gospel ought to affect and impact our evangelism. Our evangelism, as we point the lost to the true Christ in a world of many counterfeits. As one treks through the Gospel of John with the eyes of faith wide open and beholds the glory of the Lord, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, as we see Jesus for who he truly is, and as God's glory comes to us through the full revelation of his beloved son, Jesus, it ought to do something within the congregation of believers. And as we regularly fix our gaze on the all-glorious Christ, our love and affection for him should deepen. How important is it, not only that we know the Lord, but that we love the Lord? Well, it's essential that we don't simply have information about this Jesus. It's true, the truth is necessary in order to set us free. But specifically, when we come to have a clearer vision of the all-glorious Christ, that this will help us to live lives that are pleasing to him and will even move us to experience new heights of worship. Because we praise what we prize. And we live for and serve what we love the most. And Jesus understood that it is essential that we love him if we are to live the kind of lives that the scriptures call us to live for his honor and glory and for our benefit. I want you to turn with me to John 21 for a moment. I've told you that as we regularly fix our gaze on the all-glorious Christ, that our love and affection for Jesus will abound. And this is critically important. This is fundamental. This is essential. And it explains why Jesus said what he said to Peter in John 21. And why the Holy Spirit says what he says to Christian husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at John 21. I want to present Christ to you, and I'm excited to do so in this glorious pinnacle of God's revelation that is the Gospel of John, because as we see him, as he truly is, I believe our love which is present will be stirred, heightened, raised, that we might love him all the more. And this is absolutely critical. Consider some of the words that Jesus said to a disciple who would be one of the key leaders of the early church. This is following his death, following his resurrection. And notice what is said here in John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" That's my question to you as we start this message this morning. Do you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? God knows. Verse 15, Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." We know love is just more than just a feeling. We know love always rejoices in the truth. We know that the object of our love and devotion and faith is Christ. We know in marriage that as much as we loved our spouse in the moment when we said, I do love you, that as God gives us months and years and in some cases decades together, that if we walk in obedience to what God has for us as husbands and wives, that our love for one another grows. And it grows in part because we come to know, we come to truly know the other person more. And the more I learn about my wife, it gives to me an opportunity to love her all the more. More cause for love. Beloved, this is what God gives to us in the gift of the four Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John. Suffice it to say, if you do not grow spiritually during this John series, either I'm not preaching Christ, or perhaps you have been coming to church in body, but not in spirit. Which is sort of like going to the movies with headphones on. And then when the movie's played, closing your eyes. And then having the audacity to say, after the movie is over, that wasn't very good. You see, Christ-centered preaching that is welcomed in faith will invariably impact our spiritual maturation. So even though this is primarily an evangelistic gospel, because faith is not only primary in our salvation, but as we'll see this morning, faith is also primary and central in our sanctification, we should welcome this new study with great anticipation. And we should ask God to change and transform us, to deepen our faith and our love and our allegiance and our loyalty for Him, that the remaining years of life that we have would be the best years spent serving the King. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want to just from the onset, before we actually get into the text of John's gospel, you know, this is my 15th year of ministry. This isn't my first rodeo. I've preached through gospel passages before, and I learned a few things about some of the disconnect that sometimes can happen from a believing congregation. I know not all of you are saved, and clearly we are praying that God would open your eyes to understand yourself and Christ properly as a result of this study. But most of whom I'm speaking to and addressing from the pulpit on Sunday morning are those who already believe. So I need to help you understand how to apply the Gospel of John for all it's worth. And I want to show you that a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical. And I'm trying to root all of that on the onset, lest when we get messages in that you might forget about this and begin to grow dissatisfied and want to move on to the next thing. So here in 2 Corinthians, we learn something that I've said before, and that is that the secret to growing in godliness is that there is no secret at all. Psalm 16 tells us that we must set the Lord always before our eyes, which is why we are commanded later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, all of us are commanded to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of the faith. So all of us, if we are to walk obediently and humbly before our God, and to grow and mature and to become more and more like Jesus, it is essential then that we have a Christ-centered life, not just simply a Christ-centered worship service, so that is true, but that we should have Christ-centered marriages and Christ-centered homes. And that even if we're going to a secular school, that we would strive to have a Christ-centered education. Because the Bible commands us to always be keeping our eyes fixed on Him. In other words, what I'm wanting to remind you of here this morning is that just like our justification, wherein we were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, the question is, now what? How do we go to the next step? How do we grow in the faith? How do we grow in godliness? How do we become increasingly like Jesus? And we may think of sanctification first and foremost in terms of what we do or don't do. But the Bible wants us to realize that the way in which we are justified is also the way in which God sanctifies us, transforms us, conforms us. He conforms us from who we are into the image, the very image of Christ, progressively, not instantaneously. And he does that by grace. Listen, he does that by grace through faith in Christ alone. Hebrews chapter 11. We know this is the great hall of faith. Many children, when they're younger, they have posters on the wall of people they look up to. Boys, it's often athletes. Girls, it could be singers, other individuals. But as believers, all of us are drawn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we say, oh, to live a life more like Abraham or Moses, all the other individuals that are found in what we call the great hall of faith. And we sometimes miss the point that the one consistent part, they lived in many different places. God took them through many different circumstances. But the one thing that tied their lives together was that they all, by the grace of God, walked by faith. And so we find in Hebrews 11 over and over again, what? By faith, Abraham left his hometown, went to the place where God said, I'll show you and I'll give this land to you as an inheritance. By faith, Moses. Moses gave up the riches and honor and prestige of a privileged life in Egypt to be obedient to the call of God in his life. By faith, by faith, by faith. So we walk by faith as Christ is presented to us in the pages of the New Testament. Not only do we look to him for our salvation, but we also look to him believing that this is what God uses to help change us, mold us, conform us, transform us to the very image of the Savior himself. So we're looking now at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And we have here in 2 Corinthians 3, there's this contrast between the glory of God that was displayed in the Old Covenant with a greater lasting revealed glory of the new covenant. We live in different time than the time of Moses, as privileged as Moses' life and experience was. And if you are a Christian, then you are called by God to be a minister of the new covenant. And you say, well, what significance, what difference does that make? And how does that relate to our sanctification? Well, that's what we're going to see here this morning. We'll pick up the action there in verse 17. So we see this greater lasting revealed glory. There's a contrast that's made earlier in verses 8 through 11. But here we come to one of the ways by which God molds us, shapes us, conforms us, transforms us from being less like ourself and more like him. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, that's a key word, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We have a greater privilege living this side of the cross, for we are now under a new and better covenant. And one of the most significant features of the new covenant is that there is a greater glory that is revealed to us. Notice he says here in verse 18, this is the natural consequence of our newfound Christian liberty. Look at verse 18. Who does this apply to? This greater experience of a fuller and deeper glory revealed. We know Moses' experience. Moses spoken of earlier in verse 13. We heard about it this morning in the scripture reading. And all Moses' experience, I shouldn't say all, but all in comparison, what Moses experienced on Sinai, he said, "Oh Lord, one thing I ask, I want to see your glory." God said, "You can't see the full glory of God and live to tell about it." But he hit him in a cleft of a rock and God passed by. And Moses had the privilege on Sinai of seeing the backside glory of God. And that had such a profound experience on him that his face actually literally shone like the sun, so much so that people were actually afraid to be around him. So he had to wear a veil. And under the new covenant, we're told here, that veil's been removed. This is amazing. But notice, who's this for? Probably just for the pastors. But we all, that is to say, every new covenant believer, not just Moses, verse 13, not just the high priest on the Day of Atonement, not just a pastor or the praise team leader, but every blood-washed pilgrim, every new covenant saint, with unveiled face, we all, here it is, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And what happens when God's people encounter the glory of God shining in the face of his beloved son, Jesus? But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Are being transformed into the same image, into the same image. What? I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't stated here and in so many other places in the Bible. We, weak, frail, sinful, redeemed sinners are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Wait, this is pre-heaven? That this transformation, that this process of change takes place? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So what this verse explains to us is something of a mystery, but a mystery revealed, that we should not be able to come and that we cannot come if we come to church with our eyes open, our ears open, with Moses, with this desire to see the glory and the beauty of the Lord. Where shall we find this glory that is so irresistible? Well, we say in the scriptures. And in particular, the revelation of God in scripture, in the greatest revelation of God in his son Jesus. In summary, what is a New Testament gospel? And why, as a believer, am I so drawn to a gospel like John's? It's all about the glory. His glory. His glory. I cannot get enough of the glory of God in Christ. And this passage tells us that as we gaze upon Christ's glory, somehow and in some way, we are progressively changed. We are progressively changed into his image by the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the economy of grace, beholding is becoming. Like Moses. When a human being, particularly a redeemed believer, encounters God's glory, they are changed. Something happens. For Moses, it was so visible that they had to put a veil on it to turn down the lights. And Moses was simply reflecting and refracting the backside glory of God. The people weren't even encountering the same measure of glory as Moses. But the Bible says here, we are under the new covenant. We are ministers of the new covenant. To us, we even receive a greater, fuller, deeper, eternal glory. And nowhere does the glory of God shine brighter than in the person of his beloved son, Jesus. So just by coming to church with our eyes of faith wide open, that we will be able to say, like John did when they encountered the incarnate deity, and we, John 1:14, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we behold, the Spirit of God will help us to become more and more like his son, Jesus. Do you want to grow in the faith? Do you want to mature? You want to be more useful to him? Wonderful. Bring on the glory. Bring on John. And Lord, enlarge our cup to receive all that you would pour out by way of blessing upon us as we come week upon week upon week and keep our eyes fixed on this Jesus. You see, beholding this glory is becoming more and more like the Son of God. But listen to me. The minute we take our eyes off the glory of God, shining in the face of Jesus, is the moment that we will begin to sink, drift, or be tempted to pursue lesser things. What happened to Peter in John chapter 6? Remember? Jesus appears, one of the miracles and signs, he walks on water, and he calls Peter to come. And Peter, in faith, he walks out of a boat in the middle of a storm. But what happened to Peter? He took his eyes off whom? What happened to you this week when you heard about Iran? You know, some of us maybe lost sight of Christ's divine majesty and power. All Peter saw in that moment was the waves crashing down around him. And what happened to Peter? He began to what? He began to sink. So the Bible has to remind us to keep our eyes fixed on him who is the author and perfecter of the faith. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that as we behold the glory of God in Christ, that we are actually going to be transformed by the Holy Spirit to become increasingly like this all-glorious Christ. Friends, we actually sing about this in some of our praise songs. We'll end our service today with a modern take on that old classic, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Some of you are thinking about someone else, something else, somewhere else you'd like to be, and you're not probably thinking about heaven. So we realize how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to drift, how prone we are to take our eyes off of him. But in this wonderful song we sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face." Why? Well, because it's peaceful, it's worshipful. But more than that, or in addition to that, we say, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face." And what will happen when we do this? Somehow, some way, the things of this world will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Church, it doesn't get any more practical than the Gospel of John. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Behold the glory of God and through his Son, Jesus. How does this intersect with our lives? Preacher, help me to think about, just take it a few more steps deep here as we think about how a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical and ought to impact and will impact, if received in faith, our sanctification as we become more like Jesus. Let me ask you this. How many of you out there, not, don't have to raise your hand, please, but how many of you out there struggle with materialism? How many of you sometimes struggle with worldliness? I know I do. Have you ever had a time when you struggled to give joyfully and sacrificially when the offering plate is passed during the worship service? You realize this is part of the worship of God's people. It's an expression of worship. Why do we have that tug of war internally where our soul says one thing, but our hands say another? Well, because we're thinking, if I give this to the Lord, it's going to take me longer. Maybe I'm not going to be able to buy that boat. Maybe I'm not going to be able to take that vacation. Maybe I'm not going to be able to upgrade with all my friends to iPhone 11. See, material things can become central things rather than peripheral things, rather than just blessings. So we must turn our eyes on Jesus. The Gospel of John will be front and center every single week. Jesus, Jesus. When we do this in faith, the things of this world will grow what? Strangely dim. Because Jesus is far more valuable, far more glorious, far more wonderful than anything in this present world that is passing away. You know, when we don't have our values right, we sometimes struggle with coveting what other people have. These are common temptations and struggles for believers. Why is it this way? Well, because the flesh, the sinful flesh, is a perpetual idol factory, trying to pull us away to serve or worship something or someone else other than God and Christ, who is the only object worthy of this level of allegiance, devotion, and praise. What's the solution? Well, part of the solution is 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The Son of Man didn't have a place even to lay his head. He realized that he had a home in heaven. In every moment and every day, Jesus Christ always and only walked by faith. And everything he did, he sought to glorify the Lord. He is our example, besides being our Savior and Lord. How do you help somebody who's struggling with purity? Very, very difficult in this sensual age that we live in. How will the Gospel of John help somebody struggling with that? For some, it has become a besetting sin. What do you say to somebody who's asking for your counsel or who you catch in the act? Well, among many things, it is our job and joy to help fix their eyes away from those images and things to a superior beauty. To daily gaze upon the glory and majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where do we find Christ? We don't travel to the temple. It's no more. We don't go to Mount Sinai. But we open up the Word of God, the revelation of God in Christ. And nowhere, friends, does the glory of Christ shine more brightly than in the Gospel of John. How do you help somebody who is struggling with an addiction? How do you help somebody struggling with addiction? What do you say to them? Well, one thing that you could do is bring them to church. Bring them to church? Why? Is like something magical happen when you step through the four walls? The four doors? Step through the four walls, you got another thing going. That's Christ-like. No, because you know that this is a church where the glory of God in Christ will be revealed to the songs that are sung and the scripture passages that are read and the word that is preached, especially in the Gospel of John. One more comment on 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's been rightly said that, quote, if we want to be radiant believers, we must fix our eyes upon the brilliance of Christ. Here's how the English Standard Version translates 2 Corinthians 3:18. Think about it just one final time with me. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Friends, nowhere in the Bible does it say that the way to grow and mature in the faith and to become more like Jesus is by letting go and letting God. Not biblical. But because our desire as shepherds is for you to grow increasingly Christ-like in your ways, naturally we are drawn to exposit the Gospel of John. Again, if you've missed it, the reason why is because here in John, we will find week after week, it doesn't matter what passage, it doesn't matter what chapter, it doesn't matter where we are in John's Gospel, you can guarantee that the glory of Christ will come shining through, radiating through the Word of God. This is not a dead book, this is a living book. And it is a living Savior and a all-glorious Christ that comes to us, glory revealed when the Word of God is opened up and received in faith. We desire as Christians to lay aside the things that we have done and accomplished by God's grace before us, but with eyes of faith to press on for the goal of the prize of the upward calling. Any of our accomplishments in the past took place in moments when we were, by grace through faith, keeping our eyes on Christ. And that it was the majesty and the glory and the honor of Christ in the moments of our greatest victory, in the moments where we were most pleasing to Him. It was then and there that we were living in that moment Christ-centered lives, Christ-centered marriages, Christ-centered families, Christ-centered churches. We cannot get too much of Christ. Oh Lord, show us your glory. God blessed Moses with that encounter on Sinai. But friends, 2 Corinthians 3 speaks of a greater glory, an everlasting glory that is ours as we serve him as ministers of this new covenant. Here in the economy of sanctifying grace, the Spirit of holiness makes us more and more like the Son of God as we spend time in the Word of Christ, beholding his glory. That should be your prayer among many things in the weeks to come. Oh Lord, show us your glory. And friends, this is why I will never apologize if it takes us a few years to get through the glorious Gospel of John. Because this is one of the means of grace that God uses, that his Spirit uses to conform and to shape and to mold us and to transform us from one degree of glory to the next. You see, friends, as we behold and adore, as we trust and obey, the process of transformation takes place. A few years ago, Pastor John MacArthur was at a pastor's conference, and he said something that I'll never forget. He's talking to the men about sanctification. And this is what he said, quote, your sanctification is directly related to your relentless pursuit of the knowledge of Christ in all of his glory. How do I mature in the faith? How do I grow in godliness? How do I become more like Jesus? He said, your sanctification is directly connected to your relentless pursuit of the glory of Christ in all of his glory. Give me John. For in John, the song that we sing is answered, that prayer. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Lord, show me your glory. Hear all these objectives and goals and desires that are right and proper come to fruition. There's one final passage I want us to consider before leaving this morning, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is not the only way that we go from where we are to more of what we desire to be, more like Jesus in our speech, more like Jesus in our conduct, more like Jesus in our thoughts. Our spiritual growth involves other acts of faith, such as putting to death the deeds and the desires of the flesh, putting on the graces of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3. But what I'm emphasizing this morning, friends, is often a neglected component. So those of you who are biblical counselors, I trust you're taking good notes. Because discipleship is the process of trying to help other people become more like Jesus. Look at what we find here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. Notice how often that phrase is used. In the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want more of God's grace in your life? You want more of God's peace in your life? It's connected to your knowledge of God in Christ. What do we learn about in the Gospel of John? The knowledge of Christ. But notice, this is connected to sanctification. It's stated right here in this passage. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's comprehensive. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, verse 3, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Whoa! We might become partakers of the divine nature? Transformed from one image to the next, to the very likeness of Christ? How does this happen? By his granted precious promises, in order that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, and in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. Synonym for sanctification. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Look what it's linked to again. In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you are not more Christ-like after regular exposure to the Son of Righteousness, it indicates one of two things. Either I am a lousy, man-centered, storytelling preacher, or perhaps some of you have become a distracted listener or a disinterested spectator. You can go to the movie and not watch the show. If you try hard enough and don't believe and don't care, you can come to church and not see what everybody else is seeing, the glory of God shining in and through the person of his beloved Son. Friend, if I could, I would make you believe, but I can't. If I could, I would pry open your eyes for those of you who don't believe and who don't care so that you could see this glory, that you could experience it, that you would be transformed by it, that you would be renewed by it, but I can't. Suffice it to say, what many in the contemporary church fail to understand is that text-driven, Christ-centered preaching not only helps us to worship God properly and passionately, it is also used of the Spirit to dispense grace and peace on our lives and to help conform us and to help conform us to the image of Christ. This is why Paul said, we preach Christ and not ourselves. You don't need to know about me, my experiences, so that we can be relatable. Let's do that over coffee at Starbucks. We come to church to learn about a superior, excellent, glorious being. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, why are you giving to us these introductory messages, not only telling us how to study the Gospel of John, but how to apply the Gospel of John with maximum benefit? The reason I'm doing this on the front end is that I fear that if you forget these introductory messages, I can almost guarantee that some of you will grow tired with this book. Because the central message of John is believe, 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 believe. You're going to say, I get it. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm showing you, friends, that that's not just something that we look back upon. Oh, I remember when I believed. We are not only justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, we are sanctified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the five facets of the Christian faith, worship, evangelism, apologetics, doctrine, sanctification, that all of these components of vibrant, faithful Christian living will be touched, will be impacted if we come to church Sunday after Sunday with one simple prayer. Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how easily we turn our eyes from Christ to lesser things. Some today we're having a hard time of thinking of anything else but cheese and football. Forgive us. Lord, we cast down any and all heart idols this morning, be it the idol of comfort, sinful pleasure, self-glory, or material things. Forgive us for not always wholeheartedly pursuing in faith the God-ordained means of sanctification and spiritual growth, including the chief means of grace that is expository preaching and expository listening. Lord God, as we behold your heavenly glory shining in the radiant face of Jesus, transform us through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit who mightily works within us. Make us glow-in-the-dark Christians that the light of Christ might shine in and through our lives and through this local church. For your glory, for the edification of the saints, and for the salvation of the lost, we ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus, and all God's people said,